Taking your Bible this morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's letter unto the Ephesians chapter 6. I'll be rereading in your hearing once again verses 10 to 18 with this morning's message centered actually on the closing words of verses 13 and the opening words of verses 14. We're continuing our journey on the nine marks of a healthy church. What constitutes a healthy church? When you go look for a church, what ought you to be looking for? When you look for a preacher who preaches, what type of preaching should you be looking for? And this series that we started since this church has been constituted, we have been plowing through a book entitled The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, and we're currently studying the subject of biblical conversion. And beloved, this is our 28th lesson on this one topic. Well, this morning's message is entitled A Call to Stand, Part 2. Last time we met, I opened up this concept, as we shall see, Paul telling the Ephesian brethren to stand. Follow as I read. Verse 10, chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, or the methods, or the schemes, or the devices of the devil. That's what that word means in the Greek. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verses 12 refers to that rank of demonic angels that wrestle against us, and we in turn wrestle against them. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And this morning's message is, and having done all, having done everything possible, everything imaginable, having done everything biblically as a Christian to stand, look at verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins, girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or in the Greek, the wicked one, i.e. Satan. And the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Well, beloved, I'd like to conclude this part two of this call to stand this morning in your hearing. And the first thing I want to do here on the board by way of a quick review is to once again define in your hearing what it means when Paul says, having done everything all to stand, stand therefore. What does that word stand mean? Well, the word stand in the Greek comes from a word that means to be set in place. It means to take a stand. It means to take a position. Therefore, the word carries the idea that there's to be no compromise in the life of a child of God with the world. No compromise. When it comes to biblical truth remains biblical truth. Jesus Christ is the second member of the Godhead. Therefore, the church stands on that reality. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the church takes a stand on that position. God is the creator of heaven and earth. We did not evolve. God spoke, and it was. We take a stand as a church, as a people, and as an individual believer. We stand. Therefore, this word means there is to be no options of retreat, no options for the child of God to be AWOL. There's to be no hesitation, no turning back, no wavering, no stumbling, and no halting when it comes to biblical realities and the truths of God's words. And the illustration that I gave to you last time we met was the Lutheran reformer, Martin Luther, who on 18 August 1521, as he stood before the Diet of Worms, they had in front of him a table containing all of his writings in which he called the Pope the Antichrist, writings in which he vehemently defended the concept that a man is saved by faith alone through Christ alone, that a man is justified solely by faith in Christ, and that he did not need a mediator like a priest or a pope or Mary to intercede. And they asked Luther, are these your books? And if these are your books, we want you to recant. And if you don't recant, we're going to burn you. And Martin Luther basically asked for one night. And history tells us that he tossed and turned in his little cell. And he prayed and he tossed, he wrestled, he fought, he struggled. And the next morning, standing before King Charles, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and all the Catholic delegations that were sent by the Pope, this little lone German monk stands there, and remember what he told them? History tells him this. He stood before the council, and he said that his heart, his mind, and his conscience were captivated by the Word of God, and thus he could not recant his position. And he closes with these decisive words, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. And he lived to see another day. And the Reformation blossomed. And Roman Catholic popery was given a mighty blow, my dear friends. And then we considered what is meant by standing firm in that evil day. When Paul says that we're to stand in that evil day refers to our daily struggles with our remaining sin. That evil day refers to the daily temptations and trials and tribulations that all of us in this congregation must plow through. It implies the daily battles against unbelieving and unreasonable men. Have you met some unbelieving men lately? Have you been forced to deal with unreasonable people? Maybe even people in your own household who question and challenge your veracity, your integrity, and your cause for the cause of God and truth. This evil day also, my dear friend, implies the daily jeers and the taunts of family and co-workers as you attempt to live out your life. Have you had people on the job? Have you had people in your home or in your family make fun of you? Because you read a Bible? Because you attend church? Or better yet, you take religion too serious. You need to kind of cool your jets. You can't really get too fanatical with this Jesus stuff. It might affect you. It might actually change your life. Well, beloved, it will. And this evil day also implies the daily onslaught of liberal pastors and false preachers and teachers who say one thing out of this side of their mouth and they say something else on this side of their mouth. Well, my dear friend, as Christians and as soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I are to wage war against such on a daily basis. And being AWOL and being asleep at the switch, halting and stumbling and stammering is not an option for God's people. We're to stand. Well, in today's sermon, I would like to consider the fact that the concept of standing implies that we stand to the end and that we finish. Did you hear me? Not only are we to stand, we don't just simply stand from 10 o'clock to 1 o'clock on Sunday morning in the house of God. Anybody can do that. What I'm implying is once you leave this church and you go back in your homes and you go back on the job and you go back in your neighborhoods and you go back living out your daily life, you are to continue to stand. And you stand until your calling is complete. So therefore, my dear friend, perseverance is the name of the game. Steadfastness and good old-fashioned sanctified guts whereby God's people stand firm against the world that is against us. Remember our psalm reading earlier. David was being pursued by enemies for no just cause. These men who were sent by King Saul to kill David did so because the king was simply jealous and envious of David's fame and fortune in front of God's people. David did no sin. David did no wrong. Whatever Saul told him to do, David did it, and he did it well. And by doing it well, and by doing it good, and by completing his job, he cultivates the envy and the hatred of a king who sends out his henchmen to kill poor David. David remained steadfast, and David finished his race. Turn once again now to Ephesians chapter 6 and look once again at the closing words of verses 13 and verse 14. The closing words of verses 13 says this, "And having done all," beloved, that implies having done everything conceivably possible in a biblical spiritual sense, having done everything that you ought to do to stand, here comes the element of perseverance. But to verse 14, stand therefore. You say, "But Bob, I don't like defending the truth all the time. It just generates controversy." Amen. Stand. "Bob, I have a hard time just hanging in there praying. Sometimes I simply doze off and fall asleep." So do I. Therefore, we stand. We persevere. We pray harder. I begin to read my Bible and my mind begins to wander of all the things I got to do tomorrow. I got to do this. I have to go here. I have to go see this person. I got to pay that bill. So do I. Therefore, we all stand together and we mortify this fleshly body and we read our Bibles with love and a desire to learn. Well, beloved, having considered the fact that we are to stand against the wiles of the devil, we are to stand against this rank of demonic angels based in verses 12, the things that we studied last time, beloved, our trials, our temptations, our tribulation, our lost friends and lost relatives, false brethren and false teachers, for today, Paul says in verses 14, "After everything that you've done, you stand therefore." So, my dear friends, here's some quick applications. Despite the pressure to compromise, we stand. Despite the pressure to round off the offense of the cross, we stand. Despite the loss of a good job promotion for your own witness, you stand. Despite the cries of loved ones to cool your zeal for God, we stand. And despite getting a bad grade on a test score in school for the defense of the truth, you stand. Have you been listening to the news lately? We have Christian students going off to some secular college or some secular university or some state-run school. And this male or female Christian student, with no malice in his or her heart, begins to answer a certain question on a certain subject, and this student begins to interject into his or her answer their Christian faith, their Christian value system, their belief in God and their belief in Christ and their belief in the Scriptures, and the professor singles out that one Christian student and gives the worst grade possible because of the Christian element that's in the test grade or in the test paper, and then simply victimizes that student. That's going on in the public school arena as well as in colleges, universities, and state-funded schools. In essence, my dear friend, listen to me carefully. There is an element within the world that wants you, the people of Jesus Christ, to keep your mouth shut when it comes to truth. What's the church's response? Well, there are some churches here today who believe in being church mice, but not soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those today in the professing church are quite content to live out their faith in the four walls of their building, and once they leave their church and go home, their religion stays behind for fear of being called a name. Bible thumper, Bible banger, Jesus freak, Beloved, that is quite easy to take versus what our forefathers did when they were wrapped in sheepskin, dunked in oil, and lit on and was put to a torch for Nero to use them as a candle to light his garden. That's a far cry, being called a few nasty names for the sake of Jesus when our forefathers were fed to lions, torn apart, women had their breasts cut off, Christians put in caves and burnt alive, smothered to death by smoke. So being called a Jesus freak or a Bible banger or a Bible thumper for God's people ought to be a piece of cake. So beloved, have you finally gotten the idea of what Paul is calling the saints to do? We're to take our positions as soldiers saints, and then we are to close in our ranks with weapons and shields in hand. And as you read Paul's letter here in Ephesians chapter 6, he is not asking Christians to take up arms against our enemies, just like David does in Psalm 56. David just simply prays to God and asks God to consume his enemies. But as we shall see in the weeks to follow, as we study the rest of Ephesians chapter 6, you will see that God does give certain armor. And the only weapon that the child of God has is this blessed book. And it's time for the church of Jesus Christ to get off her sanctified backside and begin to proclaim truth. Because, my dear church, if you don't proclaim truth, who will? Who will? Well, with the time remaining, I would like to offer you, secondly, on our outline here, some Bible examples of those who stood the test of both the enemy and the battle, and they won by completing their mission and their purpose. Would you be willing, would you allow me here this morning to show you at least several examples of some of God's people who took their calling, who took a stand, and stood firm, and they finished their job. Turn to Acts 13. The first example I want to present before the congregation and before those of you who are under the sound of my voice is John the Baptist. But we're not going to read anything that John said about himself. We're going to read the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had something to say about John the Baptist. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Here the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Barnabas are on their first evangelistic mission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time in a wider scope throughout the Roman world. And we're going to jump right into Paul's message. Look at verses 23 as Paul is preaching. Of this man's seed, referring to David and his father, of this man's seed had God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Acts 13, 23. When John, this is John the Baptist, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and I call your attention to the words found in verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, John said, quote, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loosen. Unquote. Note what is said of John the Baptist with respect to his mission. Look at the word course. Look at verse 25. You see the word course there? This comes from a Greek word that literally means, now get this, and for those of you who've been following this series for quite some time, it's going to sound like old hat. This word course comes from a Greek word that literally means a race. It means one's career. What's a good synonym for the word career? Well, I can think of one called job. Another one would be duty. Another one would be Bob's responsibility. Career. The root of this word, that we get the word course, the Greek root means to run or to walk with haste. Thus, this would illustrate the image of Paul using the image of the Olympic racer. Remember that series of sermons we did that Paul uses the image of an Olympic athlete who's in that Olympic race for those 26 miles. And that racer gets all in shape, he eats the right food, he goes through a vigorous workout, all to receive a little wreath on his noggin. That's all he wants to get, is that little imperishable crown. But he runs to win. It also brings forth the image, Paul use the image of a Greek boxer to illustrate the Christian's life. And now we're going through in Ephesians chapter 6, the image of the Apostle Paul. He uses the image that a Christian is also like a soldier. So, beloved, if you're here this morning as a child of God, if you profess Jesus Christ, if you have been willing to identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have confessed Him as Lord and Savior, if you have reached out to Him as your only hope for eternity, as the only Savior to forgive your sins, then you, my dear friend, are in a race. And you're in a boxing match. And God has called you to be a soldier. Notice in verse 25, look at the word fulfilled. The word fulfilled comes from a Greek word that means the following. And listen to this definition. It means to make replete. It means to cram. It means to level up. It means to finish. And it means to perfect. Now, beloved, I want this congregation to be totally engaged right now with your mind. I've given you two definitions of two key words. Paul fulfilled his course. Are you getting the picture of what it means to stand? It means that the child of God and the church of Jesus Christ need to take a stand. They need to take a position. They need to throw that flag down and be like Martin Luther and say, "Behold, here's where I stand. I can do nothing else. God help me." When it comes to defending truth, when it comes to be honest with the gospel, when it comes to venerating and giving reverence to the book, and above all, to the God who inspired this book through the hands of holy men. Thus we see a picture of John being true and faithful to his calling. We see a picture of John being true and faithful to his mission despite King Herod. Oh, King Herod and King Herod's new wife, they hated John. And every day, listen to this, every day when King Herod would be in his little chariot being carried by his slaves and followed by his new wife, who is the wife of his living brother. So Herod was committing adultery right in the open. And there would be John the Baptist, maybe with his cane, with his leather girdle, with that locust leg hanging out of the side of his mouth and the honey dripping from his beard. And he would point to King Herod and says, "It's not lawful for you to have stolen your brother's wife." And Herodias got sick and tired of hearing him. And then Herod had put John into prison. And what did I teach you a few lessons ago? Herod would run down there, and maybe when Herodias wasn't looking because he was a wimpy husband, he would go down there and he would listen to John. And John would give him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John stood firm. John stood fast. John took his position. John threw his flag down. And he told the king, "It's not right for you to be committing adultery in broad daylight." And when there was a convenient season, Herodias asked, and Herod asked for Herodias' daughter to dance a jig. And it pleased Herod very well as he was intoxicated on his booze. And when she wiggled her hips enough, Herod said, "What do you want, Salome? I'll give you half of my kingdom." Salome runs to her mother and says, "The plot has won. The plot is working. Mother, what shall I ask?" And the Bible says they had already conspired. "You give me the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter." And the very same man who stood firm, who stood fast, who told Herod it wasn't lawful to have his brother's wife, lost his head. But in the interim, what does Paul say? John fulfilled his job. Despite the sword, despite the bars of prison, John stood firm. So my question to you, under the sound of my voice, is this. What would it take, or what will it take, to stop you in your Christian race? I believe that's the measure of your profession and the measure of my own. Someone calls you a Jesus banger, you're going to run home and cry? Someone tells you when you're on the job and you're on your break, this is your time to eat whatever you brought to lunch, and you open up your little King James Bible and you want to do a little reading while you're eating your sandwich and sucking down your Coke. And someone tells you, "Oh, you can't read that." Do you close your Bible? Or do you still eat your peanut butter and jelly and your Coke as you read the scripture? Your family members tell you, "Need to cool your jets. This Jesus thing is kind of affecting your mind there, Bob." What do you do? Do you turn down the flame of your love for Christ? What will it take to stop you and me from finishing our course? According to John the Baptist, it wasn't Herod. It wasn't even Herod's jail. It wasn't even the sword. It wasn't even Salome. It wasn't even Herodias. John was committed to finishing his race. Second example. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beloved, am I speaking to your conscience this morning? Am I causing you to think of what it would take to make you stop serving Christ? 2 Timothy chapter 4. According to the context of Bible, as well as church history and church tradition, this was Paul's last letter before he lost his head for taking his stand. I want to look at his words. I want to look at his closing words as he's about to face the executioner. Look at verse 5. "But watch thou in all things." He's talking to his son Timothy. "Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist." Here it comes, brothers and sisters. "Make full proof of thy ministry." You better finish your course, Timothy. You better be faithful as a preacher. You better preach until you drop. Preach until you drop. "For I, the Apostle Paul, am now ready to be" what, church? "Offered. And the time of my departure is at hand." Some in the congregation may pick up on this. When Paul says "at hand," was he implying thousands of years? Hundreds of years? Several decades? I believe that when Paul was writing this, he could hear the grinding of the sword down the hall. Now look at verse 7, friends. "I have fought a" what? "Good fight." I thought Christians weren't supposed to fight. I thought that Christians were supposed to be seen but not heard. Beloved, there are some good things to fight about. And again, I'm not implying fists, knuckles, bombs, bats, broomsticks, nunchucks. I'm talking about Christians speaking and taking a bold defense for the truth. That's that good fight. I'm not advocating here physical violence or civil disobedience. I'm advocating Christians being Christians and simply defending truth, because truth is truth. Read on. "I have finished my" what? "Course." I have what? "I've kept the faith." Well, Paul, since you've done all that, what do you expect? Well, he says in verse 8, "Hence there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them who love his appearing." You see the word course? That's the same word that's used to describe John the Baptist back in Acts 13. It means a calling, it means a mission, it means a purpose to which God has called him to do. Look at the word finished in verse 7. The word finished. Listen to the definition of this word. And beloved, I hope to God that some of us would get convicted here based on the definition of the word. I have finished. Bob, what does the word finished mean? Listen, it means to execute. It means to conclude. It means to accomplish. It means to make an end. It means to expire. It means to fill up. It means to pay. It means to perform. And it means to discharge a debt. How plain and how clearer can God make it? This last definition ought to be very important. Listen to me. This word, finish, ought to be very, very important to you. This ought to soften your heart. You know why? When Jesus was on the cross, this is the same Greek word he used when he said, "It is finished." In essence, what Jesus was saying was this, "Listen, I have paid in full of my people. The negative column in your bank account that puts you bankrupt before the eyes of a holy God wiped out and made a zero on that tree." Some translations actually have it, "It is accomplished." So, beloved, I slip in a third example. Not only John the Baptist finished his course, and not only did Paul finish his course, the greatest of all course finishers is the one who saved your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood firm. He stood fast. And my dear friend, you've got to admit, Jesus put up with more than any of us in this room combined can ever put up with. Do you realize that Jesus' Christ's own family did not believe in him? Turn to John chapter 9 on your convenience and then read it. His own stepbrothers and stepsisters mocked him as if he was mad. The religious leaders called him Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, Son of Satan. His own apostles misunderstood much of his teaching, and on the night when he needed them the most, they fled. And Peter, blessed Peter, denies him three times, and the scoundrel Judas sells him for 30 pieces of silver, the common wage or the common price to buy yourself a house slave. And then on the cross, God the Father had to turn his back but briefly on the Son of God as God the Father laid the indebtedness of his people, God's elect, on the very bosom of his Son, and divine justice was plunged in the very chest and bosom by the Father in the very chest of his Son. Jesus stood firm. Paul stood firm. John the Baptist stood firm. So in verses 5, with Paul about to pass off the stage, he now exhorts his son Timothy to persevere in his own race. The Apostle Paul now encourages his dear son in the faith to finish his career. The Apostle Paul now, as he faces that blade across his neck, he admonishes. As he's facing death, you would think that Paul would have a pity party. There's some in the American contemporary church who would be calling a lawyer at this time. Apostle Paul, he can hear the grinding of that metal on the stone. And he has but a brief time, maybe, to finish this last letter, the last letter of his life. And all that he can think about is his son Timothy. "You preach, my son. You stand fast, my son. You preach until you drop, my son. Paul was thinking of Timothy and not the blade. And so, my dear friend, by standing in place, he wants Timothy to be diligent in his work and in his calling unto God. The picture is now being focused. The picture now is crystal clear that you as a child of God must be a committed soldier saint who takes his mission as a child of God soberly serious, and you work it out in your life until you drop in your casket. Well, my dear friend, are there any applications? Just got one. And so I beg your attention. So far in this journey in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, we've seen several states of action that the Christian is to accomplish daily as he battles the forces of evil and darkness. He is to take up his God-given protection, and he is to put on that God-given protection, and he is to stand fast in his God-given callings. Listen to me. If you are a Christian husband here this morning, it's your responsibility to love your wife. It's your responsibility to provide for her. It's your responsibility to defend her. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian wife, it is your responsibility to love your husband and to obey him. That may go against cultural mores, and that may go against the modern-day culture of this American bankrupt society. But Christian ladies, if you're married, and if you took a solemn vow before God, the church, and everybody that was there, you took a vow. Your name's on the line. Your integrity is on the line. You have to love your husband, and you have to obey, and you have to submit. But he's a jerk. God says obey. I'm wiser than him. You have to submit. I know more about this world than him. Maybe so. Maybe true. Maybe the gospel. But that's not predicated upon your obedience and your submission to him. If you're a Christian parent here this morning, you are to love and to nurture your children. You are not to lie to your children. You are to give your children the truth, especially about God, heaven, hell, sin, etc. As a Christian child, if you're here this morning and you're a child, I don't care what age you are, and you have living, surviving parents, you ought to reverence them and give them due respect. You say, well, my parents failed. Well, maybe so. But are you any better or different than them? You give them reverence. You give them honor. If you're here this morning and you happen to be a Christian who's going to college or going to school, then you submit to your teacher. He may be an atheist. He may be an agnostic. He may be as dumb up here as night is black. But you have to respect him or her. And as a Christian, if you work for some boss who's kind, then thank God. But if you're here this morning and your boss is nothing more but a one-eyed cyclops, you have to obey. You have to submit. But if that boss, or that husband, or that wife, or that teacher tells you to go against your God-given conscience and your God-given convictions, in that context, you can disobey. Acts 5. And as a Christian minister who preaches the gospel to his flock, he's to preach the truth, and all the truth, and nothing but the truth. And the church should never, never accept anything less than that. If he doesn't preach the truth, you show him the door. Truth, truth, truth. In all, or in those which apply, the child of God is to fulfill, to complete, and to discharge all of his duties and responsibilities as he is ordered or called or commissioned by either lawful contract or by a vow that may have been uttered. Or if you put your name on the dotted line and you promise to pay a certain bill by a certain time, then a Christian's word ought to be his bond. A Christian's word ought to be his honor. So you see, my dear friend, taking a stand has wide application. It's not just defending truth. It means defending it by living it to the best of your God-given ability. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you for your word. And Father, we know that we live in a culture, we live in a society today that wants very feverishly for your people to simply work out their religion on Sunday morning behind four walls. They're very afraid if God's people were to take that faith or to take their convictions and leave the four walls of their comfy, cozy church and begin to live it in the public marketplace. Father, we ask and we plead with you that you would give us the courage to be Christians who would live out our faith, not with arrogancy, not with pride, but with humility before Christ. Help us to be men and women of truth. Help us to love one another in truth. Help us to forgive one another in the spirit of truth. Help us, Lord, to love you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.